I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the prophet Isaiah chapter 7. Although as you're turning there, let me say that I'm going to do something that I have never done in all my however many years I've been doing this. I'm going to preach from a text that is not from scripture. Now, I'm not going to make a habit of that, okay? So you can relax, but each year as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, music always plays such an important role in that celebration, and I think that's appropriate since on that very first night, the birth of Christ was heralded with that angelic chorus out on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem to the shepherds. Many of the carols that we sing each holiday season are very rich with profound lyrics of biblical truth, and I've often thought it would be worth exegeting a few of the carols. Now, I realize that they're not inspired, but in a way, my intent is to get us in kind of in a roundabout way back into the text of Scripture and understanding it. And we'll see that even with this, the one that we'll be looking at this morning. I've chosen to take the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. It's one that's often sung on the first Sunday in Advent. A song that speaks of anticipation and preparation for the coming of the Messiah as we enter into the holiday season. And it is a carol that it almost summarizes and condenses several chapters in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. So as you'll see as we go along, although I'm actually going to be using the text of the hymn as kind of the text of the sermon, it's going to take us back into Scripture. And in this hymn, we find this section of Isaiah, these chapters from 7 through 12, are almost a unit that can be taken out and set almost on its own, as a separate book almost. In fact, sometimes Bible teachers and scholars speak of these chapters as the book of Emmanuel, because they are all written about at the same time, in the same context, and so on. And so we'll be interacting throughout the sermon this morning with the text, particularly of Isaiah and some other scriptures as well. And it's really just a different way of accessing the truths of Scripture. And I hope it will be something that as you hear these hymns from, or these carols year after year, you'll have a little richer and deeper understanding, and it will draw you back to the truth of Scripture as we go. To start off, let me just read to you the lyrics of the first verse. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Notice, first of all, that the carol is written from the perspective of an Old Testament saint, longing for the coming of the Messiah. He is waiting the day when this promised Messiah will come. And in fact, the very name Emmanuel comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. So I've had you turn there. Let's read that verse. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, the context of this prophecy is deeply significant on a number of different levels. And I only have time to just barely scratch the surface. But this was written during the reign of one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history. His name was Ahaz. Ahaz was so wicked that we're told in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, that he had sacrificed his son to the pagan god, Molech. And so here's Israel's king, the one that's supposed to be leading them in righteousness and in the worship of God, and he sacrifices his very son into the fire. A heinous violation of the moral order enshrined in the law of Moses. But in this case, his transgression of the law was even worse than usual because his son was, of course, in the messianic line. It had been promised since the dawn of history that the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would be utilized by God to destroy the serpent and his work and the curse and all of that. And so, from the very beginning of the Bible, we read about the promise of God to bring about redemption through the seed of the woman. And as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, we find that that seed is going to come from Abraham's loins. And then further on in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, we read that it's going to come through the particular tribe of Judah. And then later on, we learn that it's going to come through the Davidic line, through a child of Jesse, and so on. And here is Ahaz, a descendant of David himself, and he sacrifices his son to a pagan god. And so this prophecy is deeply significant. And at the time that this occurred, at the time of the prophecy, that is, there was something else going on. There was a crisis, a national crisis that was taking place in the nation of Israel. Two nations that were both, each of them individually, were bigger and stronger than the nation of Judah, were ganging up, so to speak. They had made an alliance, and they were promising to come down and to destroy the nation of Judah. Ahaz is dealing with the looming threat of war on his northern border. If you were a gambling man in those days, you would have bet that he's not going to win this battle. And Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, the prophet, and he's telling him, trust in God. This is the God who had taken Israel out of bondage in Egypt, miraculously destroying the most powerful nation, the empire that had ever existed on the face of the earth, Pharaoh in Egypt, builder of the pyramids. He is faithful, and you can trust him in this situation. But Ahaz, instead of trusting in God, is tempted, and in fact will indeed trust instead on human alliances. He's going to make a pact with the even bigger looming threat on the horizon, the empire of Assyria. And that's how he's going to meet this threat. And Isaiah's telling him, no, don't do that, don't do that. And it's in that context that he gives this sign. He says that God is going to give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah and those who were righteous in Israel could see that what was happening in the land was catastrophic. That the nation was losing their faith and their trust in their God. And that was a far greater threat than any army on their northern border. And so they could see that the policies that Ahaz was doing, the things that he was doing, were going to have catastrophic consequences down the road. And in fact, much of the prophecy of Isaiah in the coming chapters was that as a result of Israel's disobedience to God, that ultimately they're going to be sent into captivity. And in fact, as you look at this first verse of the hymn that we're looking at, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it's not actually written from the standpoint of Ahaz's time, but it's written from the standpoint of the consequences that came out of Ahaz's actions. That the nation of Israel, not long after Ahaz ruled, was actually carried into captivity. The nation that God had redeemed from bondage in Egypt was now taken captive by a foreign power. This time, the nation of Babylon. And so he writes from that perspective at the lowest, darkest point of Israel's history. He prays that Emmanuel would come and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And so he's writing from the standpoint of a righteous Jew, an Israelite, who longs for a king unlike Ahaz. One that had been promised, and the promise had come through the prophet Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And the nature of that sign was deeply, deeply significant. It was both a curse upon Ahaz and his line. It was a way of saying, you know what, Ahaz? God's still going to fulfill his promise that through the seed of the woman that the serpent would be destroyed, but it's not going to come through you. That God's going to do a miracle. That he's going to give birth to a child without the aid of a father, a human father, that is, and is not going to come from your loins, not from your line. And that comes in direct consequence of Ahaz's wickedness in departing from the law of God and sacrificing his own child in the fire. And furthermore, he tells us that the name of that child will be Emmanuel, which is simply a Hebrew phrase, which means God with us. In fact, the phrase is repeated on several times throughout the chapters that follow. For example, in Isaiah chapter 8, in verse In verse 8, he warns that Assyria, that he's making this alliance with, is going to come and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspreading wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's saying, because of Ahaz's wickedness, the land that belongs to the Messianic king is going to be nearly destroyed by a flood. But it's really Emmanuel's land. It's not Ahaz's land. And he goes on in verse 10. He says, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For, in the Hebrew it says, Emmanuel. For God is with us. Okay? So the whole point of this chapter is that God is still with his people, Israel. And it will come, it will be manifested in the form of a child born of a virgin without the aid of Ahaz and his line and so on. Then we see, secondly, that, by the way, even before I go on with that, as we read these things coming from deep in the pages of the Old Testament, this is written 700 years or so, 750 years before Christ came to earth. It's fascinating to me how we just get a sense as we listen to the Christmas story and we reflect upon it, that there is a larger, an enormous story that God is weaving in the tapestry of the ages. And the passages of centuries and even millennia are, you feel it in these stories, and you feel it in the singing of these carols. And it reminds us that there's something much bigger going on than our own personal lives, which is, I think, a good thing. So we see, first of all, that the carol was written from the perspective of an Old Testament saint longing for the coming of the Messiah. Secondly, I want you to notice that though the present looks bleak, that is from the standpoint of this observer, there is bright hope for the future. We see this in verse 2 of the hymn. He says, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Here we see that the present situation is dark. It is all doom and gloom. Both from the standpoint of Ahaz, he sees this threat on his northern border, but in a deeper sense, from a spiritual perspective, the nation has abandoned its God. And the very wording of this verse comes from Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, we read that when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, he's saying, you people are resorting to the occult and to mediums and spiritists. Why aren't you listening to God and what he's given? And he goes on in verse 20, to the law, that is to the Torah, literally, and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And he goes on in verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. And when they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Here the prophet is warning that if they follow this path, it's going to lead to despair, darkness, gloom for the nation of Israel, that there is a connection between the national state and their actual prosperity, and so on, as a people of God. And so the present is gloomy and bleak. Nevertheless, there is hope. And so he prays for the dayspring. Actually, it's interesting, in each of these verses, he gives a different title for this messianic king. In the first verse, it's the title Emmanuel. In the second title, it's, O come thou dayspring, come and cheer. The word dayspring, we don't use that much anymore, but in Old English, it was a reference to a dawn. It was the rising of the sun. The day would spring forth as the sun rose. And so he applies this title to this messianic king. And that picture comes from this very passage in Isaiah as he goes on into chapter 9. Try and ignore the chapter division there. We just read about all the gloom and darkness and so on that will come upon the people because they've departed from the ways of God. And then in verse 1 it says of chapter 9, nevertheless there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And he goes on to explain why that is so in those famous verses of chapters 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on. A light is coming, that a messianic king will arise, unlike the wicked Ahaz. And so the hypothetical author of the hymn prays that this dayspring would come and shine the light of God's truth upon his people and bring hope and healing to the nation. Interestingly, by the way, even in the hymn, there's a sense of tension, a paradox between the sense of gloom and darkness and a sense of hope. You notice that the major thrust of the whole carol are the first two words of the chorus, rejoice, rejoice, and yet the carol is written in a minor key. You notice that? Minor key is a key suggesting gloom and sadness and darkness and so on. And so there's this sense of this tension. Right now we're in darkness, but there's hope. Rejoice, because our dayspring is coming. Our messianic king will arise. And so these things are linked. By the way, in a passage in the Gospel of Luke, in the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we're told about the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. And when he is born, his father, Zechariah, offers up a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer in Luke chapter 1, in verses 67 through 79. But at the end of that prayer, he talks about how this child, that is John the Baptist, will go on and prepare the way for the Lord to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And so he sees that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the forerunner who would come before this messianic king and prepare the way for this dayspring, this one who would bring the dawn of God's light and God's truth to bear upon the nation and rescue her from her sin. Thirdly, moving on to verse 3 in the carol, we see that this future hope rests on the ability of this messianic king to transform the hearts of his people. This future hope rests on the ability of this messianic king to transform the hearts of his people. And so it says in verse 3, O come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh, to us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. We've already seen that as far as the prophet Isaiah was concerned, the reason for the gloom and the darkness and all the foreboding that was coming overshadowing the land of Israel at that time was because they had departed from the truth of God. They were not willing to obey the truth of God given to them in the Torah, in his law. And so the prophet looks forward to a day when this dayspring, now he actually uses a different title, and the title is this wisdom from on high, would come and order all things far and nigh, and to us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in our ways to go. That last phrase is very significant. We need somebody who can not only reveal the truth to us, but enable us to live up to it. And that was the problem in the nation of Israel at that time, that there was no one that could empower the people to live in accordance with God's truth. They needed someone who could not only reveal God, but empower them to live differently. There's a recognition here of the need for repentance and a transformation of character that can only come from God. And that's why, as we read about the forerunner who would come and prepare the way for him, John the Baptist, his ministry is always one of repentance, making the people aware of their need for God's grace and forgiveness, that they are utterly unworthy of of that grace, and they need a transformation of character that can only, again, come from God. By the way, this realistic understanding of the current fallenness of human nature stands in stark contrast to the sentimental pablum that is typical of secular holiday fare year after year. I don't know how many of you watch Hallmark movies at Christmas time. They're all sappy, and they generally tend to have a basic message, and that is the innate goodness of human nature, right? And the Bible says, no, human nature is not good. That's our problem, is that we're fundamentally alienated from God. We want to do our own thing. We could care less about the glory of God. We're only concerned about our own glory. And therefore, we do our own thing. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and it leads to chaos. And so in the biblical story of Christmas, there's a realistic understanding of human nature, that we are fallen, and that we need forgiveness and grace that can enable us to change and to live in a different way. And the prophet looks forward to a time when God would work a regeneration in his people, a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of new birth that would transform them, that would order all things and cause his people to walk in God's ways. And that leads to the final verse, where we see that the ministry of this messianic king will have a universal impact. The ministry of this messianic king will have a universal impact. Let's read that verse. It says, "O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace." He sees this messianic king as not just someone who's going to rescue Israel, but as one who is going to rescue the entire world. And really, this is just a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All the way back when God called forth Abraham out of the nations and said he was going to be a special chosen vessel through which God was going to work, his purpose was that through him all nations on earth would be blessed. It tells us that in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And we see that also here in this section of Isaiah. If you go on to chapter 11, you know, I forgot I was going to read you chapter 11. Going back to verse 3, so let me back up here and just the beginning of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Remember where the title that was used of Jesus in the third verse of the carol was Wisdom from on High, and we get a glimpse of this glorious reign of this messianic king in Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," a spirit of what? Of wisdom. "And of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of power, a spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And it goes on and it speaks of the glories of his reign. It's going to be a reign of righteousness, unlike Ahaz's. It's going to be a reign in which he will judge, verse 4, the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and so on. It even goes on to talk about how in verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and so on. It will be a glorious time that the messianic king will bring a transformation that Ahaz is incapable of doing. But then it brings us to this fourth element, and that is that the ministry of this king is international, if you will. It's universal. As he goes on in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it tells us that in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations, plural, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Then again, in the very close of this whole section of Isaiah, the close of this book of Emmanuel, if you were in chapter 12 in verse 4, he says, "In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." We see that the ministry of this messianic prince would be universal, not only to Israel, but that all the nations would be brought in, and that there would be a peace that would be effected through the ministry of this king, not only in our own hearts, but with other peoples, with nations, and that there would be peace on earth. And of course, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And so, by the way, the title in the fourth verse, Desire of Nations, actually comes from another prophecy. It's the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, was written actually after the exile. The people of Israel went into exile to Babylon, and they came back to their land, a remnant, 70 years later, and they began to rebuild the temple. And as they were rebuilding it, they were very discouraged because their resources were not that great, and some of them could even remember the glory of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed and that this one was replacing. And in that context, the prophet Haggai was called upon by God to encourage the people. And he promised them that one day, and this is a quote from Haggai chapter 2, in verses 7 and 9, he says, "One day I will shake the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." End quote. Of course, 5 centuries after that was written, Mary and Joseph walked into that very temple carrying a little child born of a virgin and dedicated him to God. And his very presence in that temple gave it a greater glory than Solomon's ever had. And in fact, it was that very same temple that Jesus went into as an adult and taught week after week. It was just outside of that temple in Caiaphas's court that he was condemned to death. And it was through his death and his resurrection that, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. Christ fulfilled all the prophecies that are set forth here in these chapters of Isaiah. He hasn't quite fulfilled, not yet, the promises of universal peace and all the things, the beautiful things that we read about in Isaiah chapter 11. And for that reason, we can still stand in the shoes of the writer of this Christmas carol. That in a sense, as we kind of bring this to a close, let me make just a few closing observations. And the first is this, that like the hypothetical author, we live in dark times in which the chasm between what ought to be and what actually exists is great and painfully obvious. I mean, all you have to do is, you know, turn on the evening news and you can see the realities of human nature in all their ugliness displayed before us. That human nature is deeply flawed is revealed daily. And of course, in the news all lately has been all the sexual misconduct of those who are supposed to be our leaders, right? All the movers and shakers of our culture. It's embarrassing to be called human when you see what our quote-unquote leaders. It's interesting that we live in times where we've had great technological advances, but have we advanced at all in terms of the human heart? No. And in that sense, we still need, in fact, we need more than ever, a Savior. And it is no government program that can save us, folks. There's no educational system that can rescue us and turn around the heart of man. All of our technology has only given us greater tools by which to express the darkness of our human heart. And so, like the author of this hymn and like the prophet Isaiah, we can still, like them, lift up this cry, O come, Emmanuel. And second, what we celebrate at this time of year in the birth of Christ is God's response to the situation. That God saw the darkness, the fallenness of humanity, and his answer to it was incredibly a child born in a manger to a virgin. And we might even think, that doesn't even make any sense. But through that, God has brought about salvation for the nation of Israel, for the world at large, and potentially for each one of us, for you and for me. It is through him that the darkness will be dispelled, that the gloomy clouds of night will be done away with, and he will put death's dark shadow to flight. He alone is the Word of God, the wisdom from on high, that dayspring, the one who will order all things far and nigh, and to us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. He alone can cure the human condition. And so we look to Christ, not to government, not to education, not to whatever other things we think can save us. And then third and finally, I would suggest that the recognition of this fact, that is, of our need for forgiveness and grace, not just in a general sense, in a, you know, our nation or humanity at large, but in a very personal way, that I need a transformation of heart. It is this that marks the beginning of that very transformation. The scriptures tell us, in fact, it was Jesus himself, as he grew older and began to teach, it is he who taught that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who will be filled. And really what this time of year is all about is that we might come to hunger and to thirst for real righteousness. And if we hunger and thirst for real righteousness, the answer to that will be revealed in this child whose birth we celebrate at this time of year. The lyrics of this carol express that hunger. O come, Emmanuel. And I hope as you sing it, you'll sing with a little deeper understanding. And I hope it will trigger in you, even not just this year, but in years to come as you hear the hymn, the whole story of Ahaz, the prophet Isaiah, and God's answer to the human condition. Let's bow forward to prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are desperately in need of a Savior. The darkness of the human condition afflicts each one of us. And Lord, we need your forgiving grace. We thank you that you sent Emmanuel, the very presence of God with us. And you did such an amazing thing. You died for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God. And perhaps there's someone here who's never received Christ as Lord and Savior. May this be the day that new light floods into their heart and soul. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.